So I was a pretty ornery child growing up. My wife still thinks I'm pretty ornery and pretty weird. But I'm not nearly as ornery or weird as I used to be. And I'll tell you a little story about how I was ornery. In the seventh grade, we had just finished PE class, and we were in the locker room changing. And one of my friends divulged the information that he had somehow acquired some stink bombs. And he was wondering what we should do with those stink bombs. And so, as a seventh grade boy, I had an answer, right? We were going to play a prank on everyone in the locker room. So I told him to throw the stink bombs in the urinal, and then we were going to leave and watch everyone spill out, coughing and gagging and all that. And we would have a good laugh, and it'd be a fun prank. And so he did it, and we snuck out of the locker room and watched people spill out, coughing and gagging, their shirts over their noses, and the timing was perfect, because as this happened, the bell rang, and we just left and went to the next class, and we thought for sure we'd gotten away with it, but we hadn't. About 5 minutes into the next class, the PE teacher shows up, and there's a knock on the door, and he talks to my teacher. They have a hushed conversation, and then he gives me the come here finger, and we walk down to the principal's office, and not a word was said on that walk to the principal's office, but I knew that I was in trouble. And when we got to the office, the door to the principal's office was open, and I saw my friend sitting inside across from the desk, and the principal came out, and he asked me what happened. And more directly, he asked me if I had told my friend to throw this stink bomb in the urinal. And so naturally, I lied and told him, no, I wasn't involved in any way. But apparently I'm not a good liar, and he knew, and there were consequences for my actions, and the seventh grade field trip was spent in, looking back now, it was really like a closet in the science room for in-school suspension. So my life growing up was really oriented around being silly, and my actions reflected that orientation. And eventually, it caught up with me. I was put on trial, and my life, my actions were brought into question. And because my life was oriented around being silly, I had no strong defense. The evidence from my life convicted me rather than acquitted me. So I lied and dug myself a deeper hole. But eventually, the truth came out, and I had to eat the fruit of my choices. Tonight, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And in a sense, Paul has been put on trial. And in this passage, he is giving his defense. But unlike myself, Paul's life orientation was such that his defense held up. So we're continuing tonight through 1 Thessalonians. Last week we were in chapter 1, and that was Paul's thanksgiving to God. He was giving thanks to God for three things: that the Thessalonians had received the gospel, that the gospel had transformed their lives, and then the gospel had gone out from them. And you'll remember, as I talked about the context for this letter, that the church at Thessalonica was birthed in conflict. There was a group of Jews in Thessalonica who became jealous of Paul and these new Christians. And so they chased Paul out of town, and they even chased him 45 miles down the road to a city named Berea to exact revenge. Now Paul was gone, but this small group of new Christians is in Thessalonica, and they're facing persistent opposition from these same Jews. And apparently, one of the tactics of these Jews was to attempt to discredit Paul by attacking his integrity, by putting him on trial. And the reasoning went something like this: if we prove that Paul is not credible, that he's not trustworthy, then we'll prove that his message is not trustworthy, and will undermine this whole gospel operation. So apparently they began to attack Paul within earshot of these new Thessalonian Christians. And these Thessalonian Christians, really, they would have had to weigh these remarks, and here's why. Because during Paul's day, traveling teachers and philosophers and prophets were pretty common. And sadly, it was also pretty common for these traveling teachers and philosophers and prophets to be manipulative frauds who tried to deceive people in order to acquire wealth or personal glory or, in some cases, sexual favors. These were wicked people. And even Paul himself, if you read some of the other New Testament letters, warns the churches about these type of people. So apparently the Jews have started making these kinds of accusations against Paul, that he was a fraudulent, false teacher. And indeed, they probably genuinely believed that he was. And because this was a common thing, the Thessalonian Christians really had to wrestle with these accusations. Was Paul for real? Was his message for real? Their faith was being tested. It's possible that they were having doubts. And for this reason, when Paul hears about these accusations, he writes to reassure these new Christians, to reassure them of his integrity and the integrity of his message. So we're going to keep that purpose in mind tonight as we read through 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And in the process, as we look through this, we're going to look at what made Paul's life and ministry one of integrity and fruitfulness, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. And we're going to look at three characteristics of Paul's ministry. The first being that he faithfully pressed into the kingdom's edges. The second, that he lived a God-oriented life. And the third, that he loved others with the simple truth. So let's unpack that. But let's start in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So right away in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins in with his defense argument. And he begins to unpack the evidence to support the legitimacy of his life and ministry. And he calls the Thessalonians to remember. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. So his first argument is essentially that fruit doesn't lie. And if you remember back to last week, Paul talked about the fruit. He had written about how the Thessalonians were running above their fitness level, right? How they were actually putting him out of work because of their effective witness in the region. And it's that evidence that he's building on here in chapter 2. He says, in light of what I just reminded you of, you can see very clearly that my visit was not in vain. There's fruit, and fruit doesn't lie. Fruitfulness is part of his defense. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So Paul extends his defense by contrasting his persistent self-giving in the midst of suffering and persecution with the deceptive taking of false teachers. The false teachers that his enemies claimed him to be. So the false teachers are traveling around preaching in order to manipulate for their own personal gain, while Paul is traveling around risking his very life to preach the gospel. He's pointing out that difference here. He is willing to suffer, and it reveals his sincere faith. And his suffering, his sincerity, is likely one of the reasons he was so fruitful. So I want to pause here and make two notes. The first being this. I want you to note the source of everything that's going on here. In verse 2, Paul writes, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. Paul's boldness is rooted in the help of God. And the gospel itself is rooted in God. It is his gospel. So the principle for us is this, that true and pure declarations of the gospel come from the very heart of God. When we declare the gospel, we're not declaring our own message, we're declaring God's. And we don't do it by our own strength, we do it by his. True and pure declarations of the gospel come from the heart of God. Second thing to note is this, the fruit is important. Paul uses fruitfulness as a defense to show that his ministry is legitimate. Fruit is important, but numbers are not everything. It's true that fruit doesn't lie, but as with many truths in Scripture, we have to hold this truth in tension with another truth, and that other truth is that we're simply called to be faithful. And I believe this, that if Paul had declared the gospel in boldness and there had not been any fruit, he still would have been successful because he would have been faithful. And his faithfulness was demonstrated by his boldness in sharing despite opposition. Paul was in charge of being faithful, and God was in charge of the fruit. And it's the same for us today. Spiritual fruit is important, but really faithfulness is our goal. So the first application for us is to faithfully press into the kingdom's edges. In Acts 9, we learn that Paul had been called by God to take the gospel to the world. So by going to Thessalonica and many other places along the way, he was faithfully pressing into the kingdom's edges. He was responding to God by taking the gospel to the fringes of the region in hopes of beating back darkness and gaining more territory for the king. We have the same calling. Each one of us has been called by God to faithfully press into the kingdom's edges. Jesus assigned each one of us with the task of going and making disciples. That's God's general purpose for our lives. Now, God also has a unique, specific purpose for each of us, which means that going and making disciples is going to look different for you than it is for me, and different than it did for Paul. But whatever God's unique, specific calling is for your life, it will always include going and making disciples. Faithfulness may look different for each of us, but wherever we are to faithfully press into the kingdom's edges. That's a fundamental calling of the church. Alan Hirsch says this, "To be the church is to be on mission. The entity God created, the church, is deeply and intrinsically tied to the purpose for which he created it, his plan of redemption. Most great movements of mission have inspired significant and related movements of renewal in the life of the church, and for this reason, it becomes vital that the church move out of its safety zones and engage in real mission on the margins. It seems that when the church engages at its edges, it almost always brings life to the center." This says a whole lot about God and the gospel, and the church will do well to heed it. So the church was created to faithfully press into the kingdom's edges. That's our first application. Let's move on. Verse 3. Here Paul continues with his defense. And what he's going to do in verses 3 through 6 is contrast the difference between the fundamental orientation of his ministry and the fundamental orientation of the ministry of the false teachers. Verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority." So Paul is contrasting those differences here. The false teachers are fundamentally oriented toward pleasing men. They seek the approval of men, their message is tested by the reasoning and response of men, and they receive their reward from men. And because of that, they use all kinds of deceptive tricks to try to craft a message in order to get what they want. Paul's ministry is different. Paul's ministry is fundamentally oriented toward God. He seeks God's approval. His life and message are tested by God. He receives his reward from God. And because his orientation is completely different, he operates in a completely different way. And so the principle for us is to live a God-oriented life, to live for God's approval, to live to please him. And a God-oriented life will look much different than a man-oriented life. And that was the lesson that I was learning way back in the seventh grade. I was living a man-oriented life. I sought the approval of men. My worth was measured by the response of men. Laughter was my fleeting reward. And therefore, I was willing to do whatever trick was necessary to get what I wanted or what I thought that I needed. And usually, that came at the expense of others. My life had an orientation. All of our lives do. And my actions reflected that orientation. And when I was put on trial, I had already been convicted because of my life orientation. I was a man-pleaser, not a God-pleaser. And my man-pleasing rendered me largely ineffective for God. And that's a lesson that I'm still learning. I like to please people. And in my sin, I will occasionally please people rather than God. So I have to train. I have to train to be a God-pleaser rather than a man-pleaser. I have to constantly reorient to God. And when I come to situations where I know that I'm going to have to say something that God wants me to say or do something that I know God wants me to do, and I know that people might not like it, I have to preach three words to myself over and over and over again in order to reorient. And those three words are bless, not impress. Bless, not impress. Those three words remind me that I am not here for the approval of men. My worth is not measured by the applause of mere mortals. And if I take that route, I'm going to end up tossing stink bombs, and eventually the truth's going to come out, and then I'm going to have to eat the fruit. And I don't want to do that. I'm here to live for God's approval. And the gospel is this, that God already approves of me because of the blood of Jesus. So really, I don't have to impress him either, and neither do you. Instead, he'd really be happy if we would just bless people with love and truth rather than trying to impress them or impress him. That's the God-oriented life, to bless and not impress, to please God rather than men. Let's move on to verses 7 through 12. Here, Paul is going to unpack what this God-oriented life looks like. He's going to unpack how it showed up as he lived among the Thessalonians. And my summary of these verses is this: love others with the simple truth. If I had to boil it down, that's what I'd say Paul is saying here. And Paul is going to use three analogies to depict what this lifestyle looks like. We're in verse 6. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. This is his first analogy. The first analogy that he uses is that of a child. He says, we were like young children among you. And this is what he means. Right before that, he says, although I am an apostle of Christ, and an apostle is someone who had been with Jesus while Jesus was on earth, and then had been sent out by Jesus with special authority. So Paul is saying, although I'm an apostle and I have special authority, I did not use my special authority to make demands on you. Instead, like a child, I was simple and straightforward and innocent among you. That's his first analogy. The second analogy is that of a mother. He says in the second part of verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Watching my wife and my son the past month has been really challenging and really encouraging to me. And I'm not sure that there's an earthly love that is similar to that that a nursing mother develops for her child in the first few weeks of life. I mean, think about it. A nursing mother and her newborn child spend several hours each day alone together, staring into each other's eyes while mom provides the child with the food that they need to survive. That is some intense bonding that's happening there. And if something happens that could potentially threaten that child, you better believe that Mama Bear comes out in full force. And everybody else better just get out of the way. You do not mess with Mama Bear. And it's instinctual. And generally, it's good. Mothers are designed to care for their children. And caring for children is a lot of hard work. Lots of sleepless nights and dirty diapers. There's lots of poop and pee and spit up everywhere. It is disgusting. And yet, mothers delight in it. G.K. Beale says this, "The mother must take the initiative to pattern her life around the life of the newborn in order to properly meet the child's needs. Ultimately, she sacrifices her needs to meet the needs of her offspring. She is delighted to give of her life to her children because she loves them." Paul was like that among the Thessalonians. He patterned his life around their needs, and he was delighted to do it because he loved them. It was a sacrificial love, and that is the distinguishing mark of the God-oriented life. That is loving above your fitness level. Final analogy, verse 10. The analogy of a father. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So the direction that Paul is giving us here when he talks about the analogy of a father is that of maturity. A good father helps his children mature by encouraging, comforting, and urging them to grow up into maturity. Sometimes I find myself trying to urge Shep into maturity. This is a conversation I had with him on Monday, and when I say a conversation, I mean it was me talking out loud to myself because he's a month old. He doesn't speak. But Monday morning, I'm trying to eat my cereal and make coffee, and he is whining and fussing and crying anytime I set him down. He's okay when I hold him, but when I set him down, he starts crying. And he's laying there on a blanket beside me, and I look at him and I say, "Look, I am right here. You can physically see me. I am not going anywhere. You are okay. Just lay there. Let me eat my cereal." And then my wife has to remind me that he's 3 weeks old and that physically touching one of his parents is one of the few ways that he's comforted. And I realize that I'm a little overzealous to urge him to grow up into maturity. Here's another example. Each year, a group of you graduates, and you move on from Challenge to serve God in different places. And generally when that happens, my wife cries, and I feel accomplished. Why is that? My wife cares deeply for people, and I do too. I care about you guys. I love you all, but this is the difference. I love to see people mature and develop and take responsibility and set sail. That is the fatherly side of me. And in order to get there, that takes encouragement and comforting and some urging. Paul was like a father with Thessalonians, their spiritual father. And his goal was to encourage them and comfort them and urge them to live lives worthy of God, the God who called them into his kingdom and glory. If we take a God-oriented approach to life, it's going to show up in the way that we live. And it's going to look something like this: loving others with the simple truth. Like a child, we will love others with innocence and simplicity, not in an authoritative or demanding way. Like a mother, we will delight in sharing both the gospel and our very lives with others because we deeply care about them. We will give our lives sacrificially for others. And like a father, we will consistently encourage, comfort, and urge others to grow up in maturity and knowledge of God. And to really love people and help them grow, we have to be willing to approach relationships from all three of those angles. And it takes discernment to know when to come from what angle. So let's finish with some application. The first, faithfully press into the kingdom's edges. God has put you in this time, in this location, for a reason. And his general purpose for your life is to press into the kingdom's edges. And the kingdom of God, is anywhere where God has rule or reign in the hearts of men and women. So a kingdom edge would be this. If you're a follower of Jesus, then a kingdom edge is anywhere where your life intersects with the life of someone who does not follow Jesus. That's a kingdom edge. There are kingdom edges all around you. There are kingdom edges in Shocker Hall and in your classrooms and on intramural fields and at your workplace. If you find a place where your life intersects with someone who does not call Jesus Lord, you found a kingdom edge. You're surrounded by them. And that's good news because it means you don't have to start doing anything new. You just have to start doing things differently. You have to do them on purpose. Wherever God has you right now, press into the kingdom edges. And know that that's going to be a little uncomfortable. But press anyway. And in so doing, you are training to live a God-oriented life. You're training to live for God's approval. Because here's what happens. When we start pressing into kingdom edges, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we have to choose to live a God-oriented life, not a man-oriented life. And that's a good challenge to face. That gives us a chance to train to bless and not impress, to train to live for the audience of one. And lastly, love others with the simple truth, not in a demanding way, but with humble courage, with great care, and with sacrifice. And if we do these things, the evidence from our lives is going to acquit us rather than convict us. Because eventually the truth will come out, and we'll have to eat the fruit. But if we live the right way, the fruit will be sweet.